looking at restoration of all things, Acts 3:19. Therefore repent and return so that the sin of Adam, may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So this is something that God has been preparing us for since we decided to go our own way, so he can restore us back to his way. So is there any evidence that God desires everyone and everything to be restored? And I think we've looked at, is there biblical evidence, written evidence, both in the scriptures or in other things that God's inspired people to write? Has God spoken to anyone revealing that rhema word from face-to-face relationship? Is there personal experiences that God has given people to indicate his desire to restore all things and restore all people? And do we have testimonial evidence from people who can testify to that actually happening in their own lives? And we've looked at some of those things. The point of this is that when we're restored, then creation itself can be restored. So Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when we come back into that image of who God created us to be, then creation itself will respond to us. But if creation is in slavery to something, are people in slavery to the same thing as part of creation? Because can we separate creation from people and individuals? Well, there's a role that we all have to play in creation as being part of it. And if we're in any way in slavery to something, and corruption was actually talking about death, that things are decaying or dying, or the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that everything will eventually become worse rather than better, which is contradictory to God's desire in that he wants everything to become better, not worse. Our choice has brought that. So if we're not restored as sons and heirs, then creation won't be restored. Creation is not an event in the future, but a process now. Often, biblically, people have put things off to some sort of event in the future. And everything is then we're waiting for something or something to happen. Or, well, if it isn't in our generation, maybe another generation. So we're basically suspended, not really doing much. It isn't an event in the future. It's actually a process now. So the restoration of all things begins with Jesus working in us. And he wants to work in us to his goodwill and purpose to bring us into the fullness of our sonship and in our inheritance as sons of God. And then through us, so that he can then work through us, because then we are agents of restoration. As we have a ministry of reconciliation, we're supposed to carry the word of reconciliation, which is a restored relationship. So then that restored relationship can outwork practically. So restoration needs to deal with sin, because sin was what happened as a result of going our own way. Now, we're not talking about the behaviors as much as the loss of identity, the loss of image, the fallen nature of our identity when we compare it to God's sonship and God's original plan and purpose for us. Romans 6:23 describes what that is. The wages or results of sin is death. So if we keep following a master that leads us into that path and he keeps paying us with death, then we're going to end up dying, or we're continually dying, because corruption is a continual process. Whereas Jesus said he came to bring us abundant life. The enemy came to rob, kill and destroy. So following the DIY path brought the consequences of spiritual and eventually physical death. So restoration needs to deal with the effects of death. So if we're going to see everything restored, then everything associated with death needs to be restored and dealt with. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam became a living soul and then became a human being. And most people become human doings. Because the whole thing is we have to keep doing, rather than just being. But Jesus, the last Adam, not the second Adam, indicating there might be a third or fourth or fifth, but the last. So when Adam was the first, Jesus is the last, and we're in him. So we're now not identified with Adam the first and what he did, but in Jesus the last in what he did. So Jesus came to deal with everything that results from the DIY tree path, which is about death and corruption. Romans 6:23 in the Mirror Bible says, "The reward of the law is death. The gift of grace is life." The bottom line is this: sin employs you like a soldier for its cause and rewards you with death. So it gives you its wages. God gifts you with the highest quality of life, all wrapped up in Jesus. So restoration must be from the slavery to sin, to that wrong image, to that wrong view of ourselves, and what that does in how we live that out. So what does it say in that whole chapter? Because Romans 6 is a chapter which talks a lot about what Jesus did on the cross, our identification with it, therefore whether we then can live in the benefit of what he's done. So verse 16 says, "As much as you once gave permission to sin to trap you in its spiral of spiritual death and enslave you in its dictates, the obedience that faith now ignites," and remember it's not our faith, but his faith that he's given us, "introduces a new rule, righteousness with God. To this, we're willingly yield ourselves. Righteousness represents everything that God restored us to in Christ." Because he sees us according to what he originally saw us. But do we see ourselves that way? Or are we still looking through the lens and the veil of our everyday lives and our history and our past and what people say and what people have said and what we might have said? Or are we going to agree with the vast sum of the thoughts and the things that he has said? And when he created us, the desire that he had for us. Because that's what righteousness actually represents. That right relationship again. An innocence again. Verse 5, Romans 6 says, "We, like seeds planted together in the same soil, will to be co-quickened to life. If we were included in his death, we are equally included in his resurrection." Well, we've seen that everyone was included in his death. He died for everybody. And everyone was included in his resurrection. Everyone were made alive. So why isn't everyone living free from death? Because they don't believe it. Because they haven't realized it. So they're still living according to the thinking of the DIY path, which is corruption. "We perceive that our old lifestyle was co-crucified together with him. This concludes that the vehicle that accommodated sin in us was scrapped and rendered entirely useless. Our slavery to sin has come to an end." But has it? It says it has, and that's what Jesus did, but we have to live in that. And if our mindset does not agree with that, then we live according to the mindset that we have. Verse 7, "If nothing else stops you from doing something wrong, death certainly does." Physically, you can't do anything after you physically die in this realm. "Faith sees us joined in his death and alive with him in his resurrection." That's what he wants us to see. That's his faith, to show us and impart to us the ability to believe that. "It is plain for all to see that death lost its dominion over Christ in his resurrection. He need not ever die again to prove a further point." Well, if we are in him in his death and we're in him in his resurrection, then actually that should apply to us. That same truth is ours because we are now in him and in his life and in his resurrected power. Verse 10, his appointment was with death was once off or one off. It was not an ongoing, continual thing that he had to do over and over and over again. He did it once. "As far as sin is concerned, he is dead. The reason for his death was to take away the sin of the world. His life now exhibits our union with the life of God." Verse 11, "This reasoning is equally relevant to you." So what that relevant is to Christ, we need to apply to us, because it is equally applicable to us. Calculate the cross. Look at what happened there. There can only be one logical conclusion. He died your death. That means you died to sin and are now alive to God. Sin consciousness can never again feature in your future. You are in Christ Jesus. His lordship is the authority of this union. But we have to calculate that. In other words, we have to see, is that true? Does that work? And then if it isn't, we then need to see why isn't it? And it must be down to not what Jesus hasn't done, but to what we believe and what we think and how we are living that out. Romans 8:38 says this, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including us, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the statement that says, no matter what we do, God will never give up. His love will never fail. And nothing from his perspective can separate us from it. But are we living from his perspective? Because if we're not, we can feel like we're separated. We can feel that any of those things can separate us from the love of God. And sometimes if we're not feeling God's love, and we feel this sort of angry, disapproving God, then we are allowing that wrong view of God to influence how we think and how we live. And all the wonderful benefits of the cross, we're not living in. So death really needs to be dealt with. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, since by death, by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I've put the will in red, because actually it's a wrong translation. Because if you say all will be made alive, then that's something in the future. Now, I guess you could say, well, all people from this point in time will be made alive, irrespective, which would be a meaning, but that's not actually how people take it. People say, well, yes, all died in Adam, but actually only those in Christ will be made alive sometime when they accept Christ, rather than it happened in Christ when he died and was resurrected. So what actually does that word will mean, actually in the actual translation? It says, in Adam all died, in Christ all are made alive, which is actually not a future thing, but a present thing. And of course, in God who lives in the present, now, all are made alive. All have always been made alive. Because before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to have a face-to-face relationship with him in instance. So he's always seen us face-to-face. Unfortunately, we've not seen ourselves that way. So when you actually look at that word, will or are, other versions actually say, or the meaning of that word, actually is all are caused to live. All are imparted life. All are given life. All come to life. All are reanimated. That's out of the Bible dictionary for that word. But we've had it translated will. All will be, not all are. And it's not a past tense or a future tense. It's a present continual tense. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the victory over the power of sin and the effects of sin, which is death. Because it carries no sting for us. Or does it? Most of the world are in fear of death. They don't like talking about death. You know, you don't go to the pub and hear people talking about death. Sport, politics, all sorts of stuff, but not death. Why? Because they're afraid of death. Because it's uncertain. Because they don't know life. What Colossians 1:22, yet he now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So this is what he did on the cross. He's reconciled us in order to present you before him holy, blameless and beyond reproach. All his work, not ours. So his death makes us free from death. Life overcomes death. Sin and son, the only difference is one little word, one little letter, I. You know, and that's the issue with sin. The very first point of anybody rebelling against God's desire and plan for their lives was somebody who said, I will ascend above God. I want worship for myself. And when Adam chose to follow the same path, he brought us into the fact where I was the biggest problem. Rather than being a son, we live in the wrong, lost image of our sonship. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, who saved us, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's always been from God's perspective, there for us, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we've got some really good news to share with people. And it's really positive. And it's really frees people from the fear of death. And yet, most of the good news that's been shared has not been good, because it's focused on people still being dead rather than being alive. And we tell them they need to become alive because they're dead to God. Now, the reality is Jesus already did this, and he's abolished death. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, he became like us. And he became like us, not as Adam was, but like Adam became. Because he could have become like sinless Adam, but he actually identified with fallen Adam. That he might, that through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the world is kept in bondage to slavery because of the way they think about themselves and see themselves in this wrong image rather than what God sees. Revelation 1:17 says, do not be afraid. The world is afraid because it's in fear of death. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive to the ages of ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So what is he going to do with those keys? Lock everyone up? Or let everyone out? Jesus has those keys for all ages to come, and he's not locking the door with them. He's opened the door, otherwise, what was the point of being not afraid if he was going to lock everybody up? We don't need to be afraid because he's loosing everyone and letting everyone become free. Revelation 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So there's a second death. So has Jesus overcome, or is he using the second death for something good, or is it something bad? So what is the second death? What was the first death? Because if we don't know what they are, then we won't know how to be free from them. So here's the usual view of this, is some see the second death as eternal separation from God, either through eternal conscious torment in the fires of what people call hell, or in annihilation. In other words, you cease to exist, therefore you won't know God ever. Separated him because you won't exist. But is there a better option to this view? One that's more merciful, loving, and just, based on what Jesus did on the cross? Is there an option that reflects the true nature of God being love? I believe there is. So Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So now this is being explained, what the second death is. And it's the lake of fire. Oh, well, that means hell, doesn't it? Well, we've obviously done a lot of teaching to say, no, it doesn't mean hell. Depending on your view of Revelation, it may not even mean what we think it means. But death and Hades, so death and the grave, death and the place where people went when they died, were now thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And, of course, Jesus has overcome all death, just the first death. No, all death. Therefore, whatever that did, dealt with death. So there can be no more death then. Well, I don't believe there needs to be. So we're not subject to the second death if we've experienced the first death of being co-crucified with Jesus and the first resurrection with Jesus when we're made alive. Because if we're made alive in the first death, then we're not going to die the second death. So the lake of fire is the death of death itself, and all that presents us experiencing life. In the first death, Christ died the death of all men. The second death, in relation to the first death, is the death of death itself. So he's basically ending death. That isn't how it's been presented to us. So the second death cannot signify an endless death, as some assume to be, because death is to be destroyed or swallowed up in victory, be no more. So how can people continue to have death forever? They can't, because there's life. That means death will not triumph over billions of God's children forever, because they all died with Jesus and were all made alive with him. But how does it work is the thing that we need to find out. So the lake of fire then brings death to spiritual deadness, which means it causes a resurrection of the spirit within as death within is dead. Well, that's what we read in Romans 6. We identify with his death. Galatians 2:20. We've been co-crucified with him. So Jesus' resurrection life brings death to death, either through water, which is baptism, or through fire. So you get a choice to do it in this life and enjoy that amazing freedom from all the effects of death in this life, or you may have to wait for what comes after this life if you don't choose to accept the life of Jesus now. But it will happen one way or another. We either have to go through water or we go through fire. So the first birth is physical. The second birth is spiritual. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is age-enduring life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what he's given us by dealing with death. Life that will continue. So in the current state of the world, physical death guarantees physical life guarantees physical death. That's how people see it. If you're alive, you're going to die. And that's how people live. And they live in fear of dying one day, rather than enjoying the life that they've got. So spiritual death necessitates spiritual rebirth. And we've all been made alive in Christ, which comes through a death to death, a death to self, a death to the old life, which makes way for the resurrection to new life. We are new creations in Christ. Who are new creations in Christ? Everyone who was made alive, which is all. But people don't know it. And sadly, we've not done such a good job in revealing it, I don't believe. So the second death is necessary, either now or later. So you're going to experience what that fire is, because the second death is the lake of fire. Now, we can experience water, which is when we voluntarily embrace being buried, resurrected with Jesus. And we do that in our physical baptism when we acknowledge that and we recognize it and we identify with it, or through fire. Now, all of us in this room have probably, hopefully, gone through the first and won't need to go through the second. Mark 9:49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. God is that consuming fire. If we die to self in this life, the second death has no jurisdiction over us. Now, how do we die to death? Just identify the fact that we're already co-crucified. We have died. And if we live in that, we are free. So death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire. They have no more power than we give them. There needs to be no more death and no more dying. And Jesus said in John 6:50, this is the bread which comes out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus was prophesying the result of eating him, or taking on the power of the cross. You don't need to die. And Christians have been dying ever since, unnecessarily, because we've not been taught to embrace life. We've been taught to have a covenant with death. Proverbs 23:7, as a As he thinks, or as a man thinks within himself, so is he. So many people are blind to the truth, living unnecessarily in their own DIY mindsets of lostness, when everything's there through the finished work of the cross for us to embrace. Choosing to remain separated, living in separated living, results in the sin and death. That's what people continue to have by living in that way. So what happens to those who die physically and end up in the consuming fire of God's love? What happens to them? Well, it continues to burn. And what does fire do from the concept of God's consuming fire? Purify and refine. So the dross will be burned away, refined and purified, until each person chooses Jesus. They choose the life that's available in Jesus and are given their new name, which was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They get back what was been lost and stolen. How long it takes depends on the individual's resistance to the consuming fire of God's love. So they can continue resisting for as long as they want. All that death produces, Jesus has overcome. 2 Timothy 1:10, he's abolished death. That's how he sees it all. We have to help people to see that as well. Isaiah 25:8 was prophesying this. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That was Paul's statement saying, I now live in life rather than what was death in the old covenant that I used to live in. He had such a revelation on that Damascus road of that Jesus was already at work in him, and he'd been resisting it, holding to his own view of the religious system that he believed in rather than expressing the life that he now did. And now he says, I'm being crucified, because he knew that. So the old covenant, that pre-resurrection state of Sheol, death, the grave, was changed by the victory of the cross over death. Religion has a covenant with death. To enter heaven and eternity, you have to die. So everyone's expecting to die before they go to heaven. And that's been something which has been brought through religion for 2,000 years. We know heaven's open now, not just after you die physically. We don't have to die physically because we've already died in Christ. That's why it's open. That's why the veil is torn, because it was torn through what he did on the cross. He opened up life. So the covenant with death needs to be broken. And if you have any covenant with death, break it. Don't be in agreement with the fact that you have to die. We need to live the abundant life that God intends, and we won't live that if we have a covenant with death. Jesus has restored what death robbed us of, access into God's loving presence to experience a restored face-to-face relationship. That's what he wants for all of us, to live intimately face-to-face with God. So what does happen after people die physically? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, in other words, your physical body, if you do physically die, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the spirit of everyone returns to God. What happens to the soul is the issue. What happens to our conscious understanding of who we are? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says this, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, has been a verse which has been used to indicate what will happen after people die. And it's totally, completely wrongly understood, actually mistranslated, and taken completely out of context for what it actually says. And whenever I've talked to people about this issue, they always quote this. Well, God wants people to die, and then he's going to judge them. That's what they think that verse says. It really doesn't say that. It doesn't actually mean anything to do with the soul after death whatsoever. And there's so much confusion that this verse is used to justify God punishing people, because they equate judgment with punishment. Because that's what we've been taught for 2,000 years. Well, not for 2,000 years, actually. mostly for the last 1500 years, because they didn't believe that in the early church. Hebrews 9:26. Let's put it into context. Now, once that the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifices himself. So Jesus has died once, not many times, once. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, the same once, this is what it's talking about, the same death that Jesus died, this is the same death that we've died, co-crucified with him. And after this comes judgment. Well, what judgment? The judgment based on the verdict of the cross. So, and this is, when you take this out of context, you miss the first bit, having Jesus died once and put away sin. And the next bit, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that it's already happened. That judgment is already done and dusted. And the verdict has already been passed. And the verdict is not guilty. The verdict is innocent for the whole of mankind, because Jesus already died their death. How could God possibly punish anybody for something that Jesus already did? He's already taken the wages of our sin. So in the Mirror Bible, it says this: Jesus did not have to suffer again and again since the fall of the world. The single sacrifice of himself in the fulfillment of history now reveals how he has brought sin to naught, to nothing. The same goes for everybody. A person dies only once and then faces judgment. And we've already died. Verse 28, Christ died once and faced the judgment of the entire human race. See, God didn't judge him. We did. It was our judgment that he faced. His second appearance in his resurrection has nothing to do with sin, but to reveal salvation for all, to fully embrace him, because he wants everyone to come into that amazing relationship. So the only death that everyone has to experience is to be included in Jesus' death. Because if you're going to die once, that death has already happened, isn't it? It's already happened before there's a physical death, because we've all been co-crucified with him. So it's already happened for everybody. The once is about when we died with Christ, co-crucified with him. It can't mean physical death, because our co-crucifixion precedes any physical death. So it isn't talking about that physical death. So that verse has been completely used to convey something totally opposite from which it's actually supposed to convey. Judgment is not God's punishment of people. It's a discernment, a verdict, or a separation based on the evidence of the cross. So if people don't choose Jesus and to embrace the power of the cross in this life, there's not an automatic relationship with God in the next. But that doesn't end their choice. That's the issue. I can't find any Bible verses that indicate that physical death is the end of the ability to choose Jesus. I've looked and I've asked lots of people who believe in eternal conscious torment to show me any. And none of them have been able to show me any verse other than that one verse about judgment, which isn't what it meant. So are there any Bible verses that say our choice to believe ends in physical death? No, there aren't. No one has given me any of those verses. But are there any verses that disprove the theory that people are going to die and that's it? I think there are. If everyone's fate is not sealed after death, the Bible, I believe, will confirm that, and I believe it does. 2 Samuel 14:14. We will surely die and are like water spilt out on the ground that cannot be gathered yet up again. That's our view. Yet, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. So God has been always looking at how he can restore people. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So he doesn't leave people there. Lamentations 3:31. The Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. That is his nature. That's his covenant love. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God's love always offers a way out through compassion and grace. So if death is a place of no escape, Why did the early church teach Jesus went to Hades, preached there, and led captivity captive? And there are a number of scriptures that reveal that. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that was the description of where we call the grave or Sheol or Hades. He descended to that place because he was buried. And in that those days when he was buried, it says he went into that place because he represented us. And he represented everyone who was there. And what did he do when he was there? 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation, and that word means preach, to the spirits now in prison. So this was referring to when he went into the lower parts of the earth. He didn't go there to gloat. He went there to overcome death. And he preached the good news that it is finished. And of course, what happened after he preached the good news is that he was resurrected. And in that resurrection, he led those people out of that place. And then he was ascended on the day of resurrection. When Jesus met Mary, he said, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended. So he had then ascended into heaven, took the kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, and then came back, as he promised, and breathed new life into the disciples on the day of resurrection, which was his promise from John 14. On that day, you're going to know that I'm in God, and you're in me, and we're in you. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And this is prophesying of Jesus, and we are included in him. Psalm 86:13, for your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So there was always an Old Testament expectation that people were going to be rescued out of the grave. So there's plenty of biblical evidence towards that. So if death lasts forever, why does the psalmist speak again and again of being rescued from it? That wasn't their concept. This is a new evangelical concept, not an old one. And the early church didn't hold to it. So there are lots of psalms which describe that. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, which is again prophesying about Jesus. And then in Acts 2:27, again, this was when it was like, this is what happened. This is what he was saying. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo. So he was basically saying, you crucified Jesus, but God was never going to let him stay there. Because he's overcome death. Psalm 16:10, and those indicate that. Okay, so there's a lot of biblical stuff. What about rhema evidence? Well, for me, Jesus has told me directly, and the Father has shown me, that this is true. That people can choose life after death. So for me, that's personal. So I have my own evidence of direct conversation with Jesus, with the Father, and he has revealed that that is the truth, and what I used to believe wasn't. So for me, that's true. For anyone else, they have to go and find that for themselves, because you have to ask him for yourself, for it to be your rhema word, because I'm only giving you information. Yeah, but it's not information to me, it's revelation, because it was given to me, spoken to me, and shown me by Jesus himself and the Father. So there is testimonial evidence. I mean, I've been to that place, which formerly I would have known as hell. I went there in 2005 to 2008, three times, through visionary encounters and through a number of visions. And when I had those visions, I only knew the word hell. That was the only word I knew how to describe what I saw. But I saw fire and I saw flames and I saw anguish and I saw torment, but I didn't see any demons or the devil or God punishing anyone there. But they were in anguish. Well, you would be if you were in the fire and you didn't know the love of God. And you're coming to the realization that I'm here because of my own choice. In the last year, I've been to that place, which I would now call the consuming fire of God's presence, many times. Jesus took me there initially, and I've been back lots of times. When he took me there, he told me to preach to my family lines and to preach the love of God so they could accept the victory of the cross. And I did, not very well initially, because I was somewhat overwhelmed by the experience, not expecting it. Many chose to accept Jesus over the periods that I've been there, and I've been back numerous times now. Jesus told me that he preached there, and that we're all told to do the works that he did, so we all have a validation to be able to do that. Because that's what I said to him, what am I supposed to say now? And he said, well, just tell people that I told you to do it, because I told them to do it, because I did it. So I've heard many testimonies of others who also preached there successfully, and to those who were in the consuming fire of God's never-failing love, because that's what it is. But they don't know it. Someone's got to go and tell them. Every time you deal with something generationally in your life, every time you forgive someone who's done something in your past, you are freeing them up, if they physically died, to experience the love of God and not be held by what they've done, which is guilt, shame, and condemnation. Because that's what the enemy will still have in their minds, that they're filled with guilt, shame, and condemnation. Therefore, they're not worthy of coming out. Because that's what people feel in this life. They're unworthy. And they still feel unworthy there. And if they're fractured in this life, they're still fractured in that life. So you may be only preaching to one of many, many, many fractured parts. So the most successful time that I had when I went there was on when we engaged the Golden River here in December. I went onto that Golden River and onto several of the flags. And on one of the flags, I was so overwhelmed by feeling the God's heart for those who were fragmented and broken and separated that I was inspired to go and do something. And Jesus said, you need to go and preach this message. So I thought, well, how am I going to preach that message? What am I supposed to do? So I said, well, will you come with me? Because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Wholeness. So he went with me, and I started to preach a message of freedom from separation, from freedom from brokenness, from freedom from fragmentation. And I invited people to engage in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and be made whole. And so many people responded. So many people responded, because Jesus was reaching all the fragmented parts who were in fear of death, even there in death, still fearful, and he brought reconciliation to each one, and then they then chose to accept Jesus's life and walk out of that place. And there were, well, most of the place who left emptied at that point, because I discovered I was preaching the full gospel of hope for from freedom from separation and death and all its forms, to be restored, to be reconciled, to be made whole. And we all have the power to do that. We all have the authority to do it. You might not know how to do it, but ask Jesus to take you and show you, which is what people are doing. You know, I've talked to so many people now who are doing this. So it's not just a one-off thing. And they weren't doing it because they heard me teaching about it or someone else. Jesus took them there. It's independently. And again, most of them to their surprise, because they didn't believe it either. But once you've experienced it, what are you going to do then? You know, you can't go back to what you thought. I couldn't go back, which is why, you know, these sort of things have been causing a lot of controversy online, because people look at this and they're like, their whole mindsets are just so challenged by those religious belief systems, which are a death covenant. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, however, this very moment, the risen Christ represents everyone who's ever died. So think of that now. Everyone who's ever died, and everyone who ever will die, Jesus represents now. Exactly like the first fruit represents the complete harvest. So Jesus is described as the first fruits of those who died. And if the first fruits was resurrected. So the whole harvest will be resurrected. The same humanity who died in a man was raised again in a man. In Adam all died. In Christ all are made alive. That is such good news. All are individually made alive in the order of Christ. He is the first fruit, and in his immediate presence we are personally revealed as his own. God's love chose us and keeps choosing us, even if we make choices that say, I don't care. He does care. He cares for all his children, every single one. And he never stops caring. I am so grateful for God's grace that's rooted in love. A grace that says, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter who you try to be, I choose you. And God has chosen each of us, and he's chosen all of his children. And he wants all of them to know that choice to bring them back into that love. So God's love never fails, never gives up on us. So let's engage with that. Let's engage in personal restoration. And if you have any covenant with death, any fear of death, anything which is corruption as a result of what happened to mankind through what Adam did and introduced, God wants to restore it. So if there's anything missing, ask for restoration. Is anything broken? Ask for restoration. Anything that's been lost, stolen, robbed from you, ask for restoration. Anything, whatever needs to be restored, Jesus came so that we can actually have that restoration life. So I want to encourage you to embrace it, to embrace that life, to embrace the fullness of that life. So let's just do a short activation where you can engage with Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Restoration, and look into his eyes. Look into the eyes of the resurrected Prince of Peace, Shalom, wholeness, nothing missing, nothing broken, restoration. See those in those deep pools of God's heart and his love, his grace and mercy and love. So I just encourage you to close your eyes. Just begin to think about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Let that whole picture form in your imagination on that screen. And by faith, just look into his eyes and ask him to reveal anything that needs to be restored and to restore it to you. Ask him to restore the fullness of your sonship. Ask Jesus to restore you to your glory and to your light. Ask Jesus to restore your passion and zeal for him and for creation. Just let Jesus take you into that place of sonship, face to face, innocent, and take you wherever you need to go today to experience something deeper of his love, deeper of his restoration, his wholeness, his peace. Let him speak to the parts of each of us that might still be fragmented or broken. Let him, who is love, perfect love, cast out all fear and welcome all our fractured, broken parts back to him. Let him invite him into the very depths of your soul, into any prisons or dark areas within your soul that may hold fragmented parts, fearful, afraid, in bondage. And let Jesus invite them to come into him and be restored so that you can be made whole. Restored to wholeness, restored to sonship. I just encourage you to make this a lifestyle of living the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, and not have any association with death or corruption, both within your own life or around the world around you. Be agents of restoration.